The following was delivered on Sunday morning, May 17, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, continuing in our studies in church history, and in particular the precursors of the Protestant Reformation, by way of review, we've looked at some of those precursors, the rise of universities in Europe, John Wycliffe, the man of God and reformer in England, John Huss, the man of God and reformer in Bohemia, and then, more recently, Christian humanists. I'm not going to re-explain what that term means, but different individuals who are called Christian humanists in Europe. And first of all, we looked at the life briefly of a man named Johann Reuchlin from Germany. And then secondly, a man named Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples of France. Thirdly, John Colet of England. And then last Sunday, Desiderius Erasmus of Holland, who lived from 1466 to 1536. And we studied his life in particular. And at the end of last Sunday's class, I really concluded that class with a brief assessment of Erasmus' life and work. And again, by way of review, I said, first of all, as we look at Erasmus' life, his work, we need to see that he lived and died an unconverted man. He was a moralist who believed that education, literature, and satire was enough to effect permanent change in men and culture. His primary concern was with the outward behavior of men, not with their hearts. And this is not surprising when you examine his personal life, because he manifested his unregenerate heart in a variety of sins, the sins of pride and arrogance and flattery, duplicity, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. He was also really a Pelagian. He'd never actually said, "I am a Pelagian," to the best of my knowledge, but clearly he denied the biblical teaching of the total depravity of man. He denied the biblical teaching of man's inability to save himself or even prepare himself for salvation. He denied the biblical teaching of the absolute necessity of God's sovereign grace and power in the regeneration of man. So that was a brief assessment of one part of his life. We didn't finish that last Sunday. So I pick up now, and this is new material. Because he was unconverted, Erasmus remained within the Roman Church until his death, never wishing to break away from it, notwithstanding his many disagreements with the Roman Church. And in 1526, which was 10 years prior to his death, Erasmus wrote these words, which are very, very revealing. He wrote, "The churches, the Roman Church, the church's consent is so important to me that I would agree with the Arians and Pelagians if the church should approve what they taught." The Arians, modern-day Arians, are Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It is also a heresy, a heretical teaching. So here you have Erasmus stating that if the Roman Church approved the teachings of Arius, that heresy or Pelagius, he would agree. You see, he was not a man of biblical convictions. He was not a regenerated man. So we need to see that as we assess his life and work. But secondly, we do need to understand that his writings were, seems almost strange, but his writings were very influential in preparing for the Reformation. His writings, as I've said in the previous class, plowed up the soil of men's hearts in many ways and prepared many in Europe for the Reformation. He was an important factor in the emancipation, the freeing, the liberation of the mind of Europe at that time from the bondage of ignorance and the bondage of superstition. And ironically, he exposed, along with others, a lifeless formalism in the professed Christianity of many of his day. I say ironically because Erasmus himself, of course, was very much a formalist. But he exposed that formalism in the professed Christianity of many in his day. And so when he did that, God used that for preparing many for the Reformation. But in particular, his publishing of the Greek New Testament and his advocacy that the Bible should be translated into the languages of the common people, those two things were used by God again to prepare for the revival of the gospel in the 1500s and then on into the 1600s. So in God's sovereign providence, Erasmus was one of many whom God used to prepare people for the recovery of biblical truth. Martin Luther in 1523, and remember, he never actually met Erasmus, though they interacted with each other by pen, by ink and paper. But Martin Luther in 1523 summed up very well the place of Erasmus and his influence at that time period with these words. So here I quote Martin Luther. He wrote, "Erasmus has done what he was ordained to do. He has introduced the ancient languages in the place of the pernicious scholastic studies." I'll just pause there. My words, pernicious means very destructive or harmful. Scholastic studies, he's referring to medieval scholasticism, which brought in philosophies and mingled it with Christian truth and really overthrew a lot of biblical truth. So Luther wrote, "Erasmus has introduced the ancient languages in place of the pernicious scholastic studies. He, Erasmus, will probably die in the land of Moab. He has done enough to overcome the evil, but to lead to the land of promise is not, in my judgment, his business." You see, he's not saying Erasmus is like Moses, but he's drawing that historical picture there where Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land but remained in Moab. And he's not saying Erasmus is like Moses at all, but he's just saying, using that imagery, he's saying Erasmus will die in the land of Moab. He's done much to overcome evil, but to lead people into the promised land is not his place, his business. So you see, Erasmus' writings were very influential, but Erasmus was not a converted man, a Christian. Well, what are some lessons to learn from Erasmus' life? Well, the first is this. Education, as necessary and important as it is for the propagation of truth, including, of course, biblical truth, education is not in itself a savior. Erasmus believed education, this is what people need, just inform their minds. But the only savior of sinners is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not education in itself. People, of course, do need to hear and understand and believe biblical truth, the gospel truth, the truth about Jesus Christ. They do need that. But to effect a lasting, permanent change in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls, biblical instruction must always be joined to the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And of course, we as individuals, we as Christians, we as parents, we cannot demand that God do that. We cannot say, it has to happen, Lord, but we can pray and ask God to bring His Spirit with education, with especially biblical education, to effect regeneration, to bring spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. You see, that alone is what really brings lasting change in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. It is God's truth joined with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not just education, as Erasmus and other Christian humanists believed at that time, and as some think today. Man's problem, as we read church history, as we read our Bibles, as we look honestly at our own hearts, our lives, man's problem is much greater than a need for education or mere outward reform. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And beginning with verse 21. Jesus is speaking here, of course. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So you see, Jesus puts his finger right on the issue. I do understand, of course, from my Bible that when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not meaning the organ that pumps blood. I also know that the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it really includes aspects of the intellect. But I think when you look here at this passage, when you think of Jesus' teachings, he's emphasizing the fact that spiritual birth from the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary. There needs to be a removal of a heart of rebellion, a heart that is dead in trespasses and sins, and that needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh, a new heart, a heart that is spiritually alive. It's not enough to just educate. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 33. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Jesus again is speaking. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. So again, you see, the issue is an internal spiritual change must take place if there really is to be good fruit, if there is to be a lasting change. Individuals are likened unto trees by Jesus, and they're either good or they are corrupt. And if they're good, they bring forth good fruit. If they're corrupt, they do not. You have to change the tree itself if you want to have good fruit and not corrupt fruit. And so, of course, again, education is necessary. Informing the mind with biblical truth is necessary, but it is much more is needed than that. And Erasmus just didn't get it. But we need to get it. And so, therefore, I say to you, homeschooling teachers, TCS teachers, public school teachers, I know of at least one man in our congregation who is in the public school system. You must remember these biblical realities as you teach. You do need to inform the mind. As I've already said, you do need to educate. You do need to educate in all realms of knowledge and truth, because all truth is God's truth. But you also need to inform and educate the heart. The soul. You need to go to the heart. You need to address spiritual realities in the midst of teaching mathematics. You say, well, how do I do that? I think probably most of you actually already know. was you could at least say at times, look, God is indeed the author of all mathematics. God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos and disorder. And in mathematics, we see wonderful order. Or whether it's science, biology, you can do the same, of course, and show the error of evolution and the truth of creation. So you need to bring education to the heart and to the soul, and you need to tell your students that they need God the Holy Spirit to come and work inside them, in their hearts, that their biggest need, their greatest need, their deepest need is spiritual. It is not intellectual. And you will not succeed in your task without the grace and power of the Holy Spirit in your teaching. As you labor as a homeschooling teacher, a TCS teacher, a public school teacher, as parents, you need to remember the same thing. Your children's primary problem is not intellectual. It is moral. It is spiritual. It is a heart problem. Yes, again, you must teach them. And you must teach them biblical truth, and you must apply it not only to their minds, but to their hearts, to their lives, to the concrete situations of their lives. We do not need in America today children to grow up and be like Erasmus. He was brilliant intellectually, but he is not to be imitated in any way, really. We rather need children to grow up and be like Martin Luther, as we shall see, or John Calvin, or even more importantly, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need and we must pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to be joined to the Word of God and all truth in our education of our children. Learn this from the life of Erasmus. But a second lesson from Erasmus is this. It is hypocrisy to criticize and condemn error and wrongdoing in others while you are impenitently guilty of the same error and wrongdoing. I'm going to say that again from Erasmus' life. It is hypocrisy to criticize and condemn error and wrongdoing in others while you are impenitently guilty of the same error and wrongdoing. And that is what Erasmus did. Just one example. He rightly did criticize the Roman church clergy of avarice and greed, covetousness, grasping after money. But Erasmus was clearly guilty of the exact same sins. And he was impenitent. And therefore, that was very hypocritical. Though what he said was true, it was hypocrisy because he was doing the same things. He wrote at one point later in his life, here I quote Erasmus, if I quoted the whole thing, which I'm not going to do, everything you'd understand, he was boasting. He said, "My drawers are filled with presents, cups, bottles, spoons, watches, some of them of pure gold, and rings with jewels too numerous to count." Because he was constantly flattering Roman officials, clergy, including the Pope, seeking to get money, seeking to get gifts, seeking to get things. He was a man of avarice and greed. So it was hypocrisy. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Erasmus was like the Jews whom Paul condemned in this very passage. And I'm sure you'll see the similarity. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. "But if you bear the name of a Jew and rest upon the law and glory in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore that teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? And there I'll stop. You see how these words that were applied to the Jews by Paul do apply to Erasmus. He was confident that he was a guide to others who were blind, but he himself was blind. He was confident in his correcting the folly of others. Remember his book, In Praise of Folly. He saw himself as a teacher of babes, those with little understanding. He had the form of knowledge and of truth. But what he taught others, he didn't teach himself. He was a hypocrite. And remember some of the Lord Jesus' most scathing words of rebuke in the Gospels were addressed to hypocrites. In Matthew 23, in those 23 verses or so, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." It's very, very scathing. Not, of course, once did Jesus sin in his words, in his tones, in his heart, in any fashion. And he is rebuking that awful sin of hypocrisy. So let us observe, think, learn, and apply sobering lessons from this sad aspect of Erasmus' life to ourselves. In what ways am I, and I'm starting off with me, deliberately, in what ways am I, Jeff Smith, a hypocrite? Now, I have asked myself that question in my study, and I have sought God in prayer. And I have to say that I see times when I am hypocritical. By God's grace, I do not believe I am a hypocrite. But as a pastor, there are times when I say to someone, you know, you need to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Do I love my wife as Christ loves the church? Do I do that perfectly, sinlessly? The answer is no. But what do I do when I do sin? I don't do what Erasmus did. By the grace of God, I humble myself before God. I humble myself before my wife. I humble myself before my children. And I confess my sins, whatever they may be. I'm not putting myself up on a pedestal. I'm just using the fact that I apply what I study, what I teach to myself. And you Christians, you people here, whether you're converted or not, you need to apply God's truth learned from church history to your heart and your life, and not just let it glance off your mind like water off granite rock, water off the proverbial duck's back. And some of you, that's the problem. You don't apply God's truth to your heart and your sins and your life and your blame-shifting, self-justifying, excuse-making, rationalization. It's always out there. It's never in here. It's wrong. Learn from Erasmus. Don't be a hypocrite. Learn from the Pharisees. Don't be a hypocrite. Learn from the Lord Jesus. Don't be a hypocrite. So how can we manifest hypocrisy? We speak and act one way in church on Sunday, and then we speak and act in a very different way in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our places of work, in our schools, in our universities, in our online lives. Facebook. I don't see this myself, but I hear it. You should see what he or she posts on Facebook. It's quite shocking. But then you give a different impression when you're in church on Sunday. That's called hypocrisy. According to Jesus, impenitent hypocrites shall be cast into hell, where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But also, according to the Lord Jesus, even the sins of hypocrisy can be forgiven and cleansed. And honestly, if Erasmus had ever come to that place, which he did not, if the Pharisees had ever come to that place, which it would seem some did, when you read through the book of Acts, and even thinking of Nicodemus, I would say, when you come to the place where you confess your hypocrisy, your hypocritical actions to God through Christ, even the sins of hypocrisy can be forgiven and cleansed. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 31. Therefore I say unto you, Matthew 12, 31, Jesus is speaking, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Pastor Chansky previously in a message explained this passage. I don't believe it was from Matthew, of course. It must have been from Luke. And you do need to listen to what he said. I'm not going to reiterate all that he said, because he pointed out that one of the aspects of the unpardonable sin is the fact that someone is an ongoing hypocrite. But you see, hypocrisy, if it's not continued in impenitently and is confessed, it is every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. So you see, this is an encouragement to each and every one of us. When you look in your heart, when you see your sin, you are to go immediately to God through Jesus Christ. You don't wait to fix up your life. You don't wait to fix up your heart. You don't wait until you have another hour of sorrow. You go immediately as you are with your sins, including the sins of hypocrisy, to God through Jesus Christ, and you plead his gospel promises, and he will forgive. Because God is not a liar. God only speaks the truth. And therefore, if you don't believe God's gospel promises, you are in essence saying God is a liar. But he's not a liar. So you go and you say, Lord, this is the truth about my heart and my sins. I've been very hypocritical. In fact, my dad and my mom don't even know the truth of it. They are in the dark. But I don't want them to be in the dark anymore, but especially you in the dark anymore. And I don't want to continue to be a hypocrite. So I come and ask, help me, save me, forgive me. Extricate me, deliver me from my present sins, all of them, including hypocrisy. So learn from Erasmus' life and remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, a third lesson from Erasmus' life is this. His life is a reminder that God uses the unconverted to advance his purposes and his kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. God uses the unconverted to advance his purposes and his kingdom. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this very reality. He is addressing the Christians at Rome concerning this history of Pharaoh and the Israelites and God's deliverance of them. So Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. You see what he's saying here? God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I, God, will show my power in you, and that my name, God's name, will be published abroad throughout all the earth. And that is what happened. As Israel, 40 years later, enters into Canaan, the report still is well known of what God did for Israel in Egypt and through the Red Sea and now amongst the nations in Canaan. God's name was published abroad as a result of all of this. Pharaoh was an unconverted, ungodly man, and God raised him up in order to show forth God's power in the earth. He used an unconverted king, Pharaoh, to advance his purposes and his kingdom. Now, there are many, including in our day, it's nothing new, there are many who, when they hear such biblical truth regarding God's sovereignty over the lives of men, there are many who are very uncomfortable with that. They find such truth about God's sovereignty over all things, God's sovereignty over all men, God's sovereignty over the wicked, God's sovereignty over the church. When they start to learn that, they find such truth very unpalatable, distasteful. They don't like it. They charge God with unreasonableness, with unfairness, with unrighteousness, with injustice. But you see, Paul expected that. So in Romans 9, I'd like you to follow along as I begin reading at verse 18. We just read verse 17. What does Paul say to those sorts of thoughts, those charges that are very common? Romans 9, verse 18. So then he, God, has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. You will say unto me then, why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? No, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from Gentiles. And there I'll stop the reading. You see what God is saying through the Apostle Paul in this very writing. We are not to be charging God with unreasonableness when we see that he raised up an Erasmus, left him in his sins, used his writings to prepare the way for the Reformation. We're not to say that was not fair. How could he do that? That was not right. I don't like this. No, who are you? Who am I as a creature to be replying to the Creator that way? Paul says that is wrong. That is sin. That is arrogance. Such truth and the life of a man like Erasmus, I believe in part is purposed by God to humble us. You know how this phrase, I don't particularly like it, but I hear it more and more. Well, what is the takeaway from this lesson? To me, that's related to Chinese food. What is the takeaway? So I don't like it. But apparently that's the thing. What's the takeaway? Well, when you study Erasmus' life, when you study Pharaoh's life, when you read Romans 9, when you start to apply it to your life, you say, yes, that's right. If God had not sovereignly, graciously shown mercy to me, I would righteously still be in my sins. They are my sins. I am guilty for my sins. But God graciously, sovereignly had mercy on me. Then someone says, well, how do I know if I'm the elect? And I don't really like that, and I don't think that's fair. Before the world was ever created, he chose some, and he didn't choose others. Again, you're replying against God. Instead, you are to humble yourself, and you are to cry out from your heart and say, oh God, I have no right to be arrogant because of my sins. Lord God, in Christ Jesus, have mercy upon me because I am a sinner. And you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. And I don't know if I am one of the elect, but I want to be one of the elect. But I don't really hate my sin as I should, but you can change me that I will hate my sin. And I'm starting to not like this, and I'm feeling more uncomfortable. And I know that if you don't work, I will indeed still be in my sins. But I don't want to go the way of Erasmus. I don't want to go the way of Pharaoh. I don't want to go the way of the unconverted. And you sent Jesus Christ into the world to free captives, prisoners, from their sins. And I am presently a prisoner to my lusts, a prisoner to my unbelief, a prisoner to my impenitence, a prisoner to my hypocrisies. But Christ Jesus can break every single one of those chains of my sins upon my heart and mind and life and soul. Lord, I cry out for mercy from you, the Creator. That is what you are to do. Whatever your lust, whatever your chains, whatever your sins, whatever your iniquities may be, Christ Jesus is greater than all of your sins. He is the Lord God Creator. He spoke and created the universe. He can speak a word and break and snap all of those chains of sin upon your heart and life. Don't be like Erasmus. Don't be like Pharaoh. Well, those are my lessons for you from the life of Erasmus. And now I'm happy to say we're moving on to the life of Martin Luther and the birth of the Reformation. Martin Luther and the birth of the Reformation. In the 15th and 16th centuries, Christianity and life in general in Germany was marked, and some of this you've heard before in previous lessons, but certainly at this time in the 1500s, life in general in Germany was marked by, first of all, a preoccupation with external rituals and ceremonies within the church. Secondly, a popular veneration of dead saints. We haven't really addressed that before, but it was becoming pervasive throughout the church in Europe that a saint, someone who did something remarkable, whether truly a converted individual or not, is not the point. The Roman church said he is a saint or she is a saint, and they venerated, and they used that word venerated instead of worship. They venerated dead saints. Another common reality in Germany at this time was an increasing devotion to the Virgin Mary. And again, they often called it devotion, did not call it worship. They called it veneration at times. But this idea that somehow Mary can intercede for me in all of my need because she is more sympathetic than Christ. She'll plead to Christ for me. Of course, totally unbiblical. The use of relics in worship. Well, what's a relic? A relic is a part of a deceased holy person, again, whether truly holy or not, someone the church called a saint, a holy person. A relic is a part of a deceased holy person's body or belongings kept as an object of reverence. You were to use it or go near to it in order to supposedly approach nearer to God. And these relics were increasing, increasing, increasing. And some of it's extremely absurd. Well, it's all really absurd because it's all unbiblical. But some of these relics were really ridiculously absurd. But the people believed this. Thus you see the superstition that needed to be removed by God's truth. There was also a significant increase in papal power, the Pope in Rome. And there, all sorts of worldliness, political intrigue, avarice and greed, and immorality and ignorance among the church's clergy. Well, clearly a scripture that applies to the religious situation in Germany in these centuries is this, and I would like you to turn there, Psalm 119, verse 126. Psalm 119, verse 126. This scripture aptly applies to the religious situation in Germany in these centuries. It is time for Jehovah to work, for they have made void your law. It is time for Jehovah to work, for they have made void your law. Now, whether any of the reformers studied or preached upon this particular verse, I do not know. It may be that they did. But to me, it's a verse that aptly applies to this situation in Germany at that time, and it applies to us today. It is time, Jehovah, for you to work. For they, whoever the they is, in our case, politicians, rulers, governors, all sorts of people in our country, they have made void your law. Isn't that the truth? Well, brethren, when you study Reformation history and you see that God did work, he worked in an amazing way, you should take encouragement. You should not be despairing. You should not be despondent. You should not be discouraged. You should not be paralyzed in your heart or outwardly. You should say, take this very verse from Psalm 119 and say, Lord, it's time for you to work, because all around us are making your law void, of no effect, of no purpose, of no application, as empty, as useless. That is what's happening. That's what was happening. And God graciously, sovereignly, powerfully worked in Germany, in Europe, and brought about what we call the Reformation. And he can do that again today. He is the same God today. And the situation in our land is not great. Far from it. So let us see this as we study the Reformation. Well, now, first of all, let's look at Luther's early life and education. I've already made my comments about education, and hopefully you understand I'm not bashing education. I'm just saying education by itself, without the Spirit of God working, is not going to affect lasting changes. But education is important, and we see this again and again in the lives of these reformers. And I know the high school students are in here this morning. And young men and young women, you need to not despise. I'm not saying any of you are despising, but you need to not despise the education you are receiving, whether it's in a homeschool environment, a homeschool co-op, or TCS, or if there's any in a public school situation. You need to not despise education. God uses it. Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Saxony, Germany. It's a small village. It's south and west of Berlin. His father was a stern peasant, and we know this from things that Martin Luther himself wrote. So this is not us just sort of imagining things or creating things in some false way. Martin Luther wrote extensively. We have his writings. I've read many of them. His father was a stern peasant who worked in mines down in the earth and eventually advanced into management and then actually into ownership of some copper mines. Martin was the second of eight children, and because of his father's increasing prosperity, Martin was sent at the age of 12 to a boarding school. Now, I'm not proposing that any of us do that. I'm not saying you should send your kids off at the age of 12 to a boarding school, but that's what was done. This boarding school was in another city called Magdeburg, and then later he was sent to another boarding school in the city of Eisenach. In these schools, Luther learned Latin. Hence, he could communicate with Erasmus there in Holland using the Latin language. He learned grammar. He learned the Ten Commandments. He learned the Catechism of the Church. Not all of that would have been good, but still there were things he would have learned that were good in the Catechism. And so he was in these boarding schools. And though his father was now prospering, Martin at the boarding school didn't have everything he needed, so he actually had to sing for his food. And this was a common practice at this point in time there in many parts of Europe. So he would wander through the streets in the early evening singing. And from what we know, Martin Luther did have a good singing voice. So that was good. He got fed well as a result. Upon completion of his secondary school education, Martin entered the University of Erfurt in Germany in order to study law, which was the express wish of his father. He was 18 years old at this time. And at the University of Erfurt, he had further studies in grammar, studies in rhetoric, public speaking, logic, arithmetic, including geometry, music, and astronomy. And this was all in preparation for his eventual 2-year course of study in law. He proved to have a very good mind and also a good imagination, and he was a diligent student who labored hard in his studies. Students, whether homeschool or TCS, you should be like Martin Luther and diligently study. God uses what you are studying now for your future good in labor, or even in instruction of your own children in the future, or if you are a wife, you may be working out in the work world, but even in the home, God uses these studies for your good, practically speaking, and hopefully for the practical good of others and even the spiritual good of others. So he was a good student. But after only 1 month of his legal studies, two events, and I think some of you know this, and this is true because Martin Luther himself has recorded this. So this is not from Hollywood, though Hollywood has done movies about Martin Luther and they're not always accurate, of course. But after 1 month of legal studies, two events awakened in Luther an overwhelming concern for the salvation of his soul. The first was the untimely death of a school friend who was approximately 18 years of age. The second was a narrow escape from a lightning strike during a severe thunderstorm. Martin made a vow to serve God should he survive this thunderstorm. A contemporary of Martin Luther's, so this is not, again, somebody in the after Luther died, this was a contemporary of Luther who knew Luther, wrote, "Luther decided to enter the monastery in order to serve God there. He meant to propitiate God by saying Mass and to earn eternal salvation with monastic holiness." End quote. That was his thinking. What am I going to do? I'm terrified. I'm concerned about my soul, my sin. So what do? I join a monastery. Years later, recounting his early life, Martin Luther himself wrote these words, and I quote him, "Afterwards, I regretted this vow, and many counseled me against it. Nonetheless, I remained steadfast. My father was also very angry about my vow, but I persisted in my decision." End quote. Now think, in a previous lesson, we talked about how the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund gave a promise, a legal promise to John Huss, that as he traveled from Bohemia to Constance, Switzerland, and then hopefully back to Bohemia, he promised him a legal promise of safe conduct. And I pointed out that he didn't honor it. And we are told in the scriptures that the righteous man swears, makes a promise to his own hurt even, and does not change. And I do think there can be an occasion where you can make a vow and then righteously get out of the vow. You do that if the vow you made was not only hasty but unrighteous, like King Herod, who said to the immoral young woman who danced before King Herod and all of his friends at the drunken banquet, doesn't say they were drunken, but they were clearly eating, drinking, possibly, I suppose, drunk, maybe not. But at that banquet, he says, "You ask me up to one half of my kingdom and I will give it to you." Stupid, foolish promise vow. And then she, being provoked by her mother, says, "Give me John the Baptist's head." He should have broken the vow. It was unrighteous to continue in that vow. But due to fear of man, he went ahead, as you know, and beheaded John the Baptist. So whether Luther should have broken this vow or not, I'm not prepared to say. His father was clearly angry about it. But what we see here in an unconverted man is this teaching and principle that was, for whatever reasons, already embedded in Martin Luther's consciousness. You make a vow, you keep it. And when you look at this at this point, and again, he's clearly not yet converted, and Martin Luther himself makes that plain in his subsequent writings that he knows he was not converted at this point. But what you see is God working in the man to become a man of conviction and principle. And brethren, that's what we need. We need young men and young women, older men and older women, who, like Martin Luther, are men and women of biblical convictions. When you're all alone, when you're in your family, when you're in the church, when you're in your place of work, when you're with your friends, when you're with unconverted friends, when you're with your relatives, we need, by God's grace, to be men and women of biblical convictions, inwardly, but then outwardly, in our words, in our behavior, in the way we deal with other people, whether our children, whether other brothers and sisters in Christ, whether the unconverted. So, as I've said, it's difficult to pin down exactly when Martin Luther was converted. It is clear from his writings that he was not converted at this point in time, but clearly he had a concern for his spiritual well-being and his soul. At this point, he was 22 years old. His true conversion to Christ seems to have occurred based on Martin Luther's own testimony. He's not exact himself as to when God really converted him, but it was somewhere between 8 to 13 years later. He was probably around 30 years old Now, we should not say, well, therefore, my struggles with sin should last 13 years. I always think of how Spurgeon, concerning John Bunyan, concerning Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, concerning the burden on Pilgrim's back, and he got in through the narrow gate and onto the narrow way to the celestial city, the pilgrim did, but the burden is still on his back. He's on the way for some time before the burden rolls off his back. It's when he comes before the cross. And Spurgeon, writing about that, and Spurgeon loved John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, he said, if John Bunyan intended by this metaphor, this picture, this allegory, to show what is often the case with many Christians, that they are truly converted, are through the narrow gate, on the narrow way, but don't have yet that sense of forgiveness of sins. The pilgrim didn't have that until the burden was rolled off later on the pilgrimage. Spurgeon says, if John Bunyan intended to show what is typical with many Christians, he did well. But if he intended to show what should be the norm for all Christians, he did err. Because he said, you should, from the scriptures, see that you can have assurance of salvation from your sins by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had to struggle for many years. God had his sovereign purposes in it, as we shall see. Not today, though. So let us now close in prayer. Lord our God, we pray that all of these lessons from church history would be written by you appropriately upon all of our hearts and souls. Use these classes, Lord, for our spiritual good. Use these classes, Lord, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray that you would indeed work, for indeed many all around us have made void your law. Lord, our God, we ask that you would sovereignly and graciously do a mighty work of revival and salvation in our midst, in our day. We ask for these mercies in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.